Let's pay attention to God's word. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you're looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you, to come to his house, and to hear what you have to say." So he invited the men to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered, and he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I ask then, why you sent for me?" And Cornelius said, "Four days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He's lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you've been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.'" So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water from baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Father, our minds can easily drift in such a long narrative, and yet show us, Lord, that you give us long passages of Scripture with lots of detail for a purpose, that there's no ounce of your Scripture that is not worth our time and our study. Send your Spirit to help us understand. Lord, melt our hearts, give us hearts like yours that beat for the nations. We pray it through Christ our Lord. Amen. In your childhood, perhaps, your mother had a joking but partly serious phrase like my mother had when you were misbehaving. If I was misbehaving, she would turn in her exasperation and say something to the effect of, "If you don't shape up, I'm going to send you to Outer Mongolia." Maybe it was Timbuktu for you. This was the threat of all threats. It was exile. And in my mind, it was a magical, mythical place where misbehaving children were sent. It wasn't a real place, obviously. Well, one day, I happened to look at a map and saw that's a real place. Outer Mongolia exists. It's called Mongolia today, but it's on a map on the other side of the world. And this would be okay, except I was in college when I found this out. This is terrible. You and I have a tendency, like I did in my childhood, to begin to think that we are the only people on the face of the earth here in Habersham County or Northeast Georgia, or even America. It's really easy to become myopic and to forget that we live in a global sort of place, that we're not the only people on the face of the earth. And it's true in the church as well. It's easy to think that God is all about our town or our church or our city or our country, and to forget or to start thinking that maybe God's not interested in the rest of the world. But nothing could be further from the truth. And in our passage this morning in Acts chapter 10, we see that God really is all about rescuing the nations. And therefore, if we're his people, we should care about the nations as well. So here's the question that we're trying to answer. How is God really about rescuing the nations? We'll see three answers from the text. He's orchestrating the details of their rescue. Second, he's gotten rid of the barriers to their rescue. And then third, he's accomplished their rescue in the gospel. So first, he's orchestrating the details of their rescue. If you've been with us over the past several months, we've been looking at the first sort of half of the book of Acts. And we've seen that Jesus opens up this book by making the declaration that his disciples will be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And we've seen this play out actually in the text. We've seen Peter and John and Stephen in the city of Jerusalem preaching the gospel. Then we've seen Philip in Samaria and even with the Ethiopian eunuch, so outside of Jerusalem. And then we've seen Saul and now Peter in the areas that are even farther out from Jerusalem. The news of Christ crucified and resurrected is on the march outward to the world. And what happens today is a dramatic turn in that movement outward. What happens today in Acts chapter 10 is monumental. It's foundational to the reality that the gospel is not just for Jew, not just for half Jew, half Gentile in Samaria, but it's for the nations, all nations. And in fact, one way that we know this is a really, really, really long passage. And you just have to know that authors of Scripture don't write really long, detailed narratives just to hear themselves talk. It shows the importance of it. And in fact, this story will be repeated three different times, highlighting the importance of it. Because what happens here is the decisive event that causes the gospel to begin to go outward to the nations. So let's look at it. The scene is set up by two interlocking visions. We're not going to recount all the details. We're introduced to Cornelius in verse 1. He lives in Caesarea on the Mediterranean Sea. Caesarea is a military outpost of the Roman Empire. And Cornelius is a military man. So he's a military man living in a military town. He commands about 100 or so soldiers, and he's part of the Italian cohort, which was a larger outfit that was made up of about 600 men. He's a well-to-do Roman soldier. He's fairly wealthy, fairly affluent, and he is not Jewish at all, not in the slightest, ethnically speaking. He is Roman. His name is Roman. And yet we do learn that he's a God-fearer. He worships the God of Israel. He's sympathetic to Yahweh. He worships at the synagogue. He prays continually. He gives alms. And most importantly, he fears God. And he receives a vision in verses 3 through 6. God heard his prayers. God remembers him, and God gives him a command. Go send for this guy who lives in this other town, Peter, who's dwelling in Joppa. He's not told why he should go get Peter. He's just told, go send for Peter. Bring him to your household. And he obeys, as people should do when they're visited by an angel of the Lord. And meanwhile, while his men begin to go the 31 miles down to the city of Joppa, Peter is sitting on his household, or on the rooftop of his household, and he's praying, you can see in verse 9. And he gets hungry, and while his supper's being cooked, he slips into a trance, a vision from the Lord. We'll get the details of that vision in just a moment. But at the end of that vision, the Holy Spirit said to him in verses 19 and 20, behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I've sent them. So he receives them. They explain why they're there. Peter invites them in. These are two visions, and yet this is told and they happen in such a way that they interlock. They're complementary. One for Cornelius and one for Peter. And it's done in such a way that these two parties, who have nothing to do with each other, naturally speaking, are brought together. It goes on. They travel together in verses 23 and 24. They arrive. Cornelius has gathered his whole household full of people. Cornelius actually worships him in verse 25 because he thinks he's some divine agent. Peter corrects him. They begin to share the visions that they've had. They begin to tell of how God has brought their two households together. And Cornelius ends it all in verses 30 and 33 by saying, we're all here in the presence of God to hear what you've been commanded by the Lord. And so the stage is set for a sermon to be preached, a message to be given. Let's not lose sight of what's happening here. This is elaborate detail given to us of two separate visions for two separate people, God preparing each of them for the other, and all for one purpose, so that the gospel might be preached to this Gentile Roman household, this Roman centurion, and all of the people that he's gathered together. We're tempted to think that maybe Peter's the main character here, or maybe the centurion Cornelius, he's the main character here, but really, the way this is told, God is the main character, because he's the one that brings these two parties together so that the gospel might be preached. And before we go on in the text, we need to pause here and to think about the fact that in God's plans to reach the nations, he is the one who's doing it. He is the main character in his mission. He's the one that's orchestrating all of the details so that the nations will hear the gospel. Often it's argued that the idea of God's sovereignty or his control over everything is really opposed to missions. Here's the argument. Maybe you've heard it. Maybe you've made it. It goes this way. If God is sovereign and in total control, then he's going to cause people to believe whether we preach the gospel or not. Right? He gets the final say-so. Right? Maybe you've heard this or you've thought this. Unfortunately, this misunderstands the nature of God's sovereignty and the nature of human responsibility. God is in total control, the scriptures declare to us, but he's chosen to work in such ways that he uses us, right? He not only commands us to take the gospel to people, but he orchestrates our lives so that we're the ones that he uses to work in people's hearts. A story of this, William Carey, maybe some of you are familiar. He's the father of modern missions. He had a passion to take the gospel to India in the late 1700s, when no one was going to India with the gospel. And he met with a body of ministers, and he was trying to persuade them that, yes, he should be sent out to take the gospel to India, that God wanted him to do that. And he was the people that he was talking to had a very wrong view of God's sovereignty. And one man, allegedly, said to William Carey, young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without your aid or mine. William Carey didn't listen to him because he was crazy. He had a misunderstanding of God's sovereignty. He went, and God in his sovereignty used William Carey to become the father of modern missions, to have great impact on the Indian continent and to set up the Baptist Missionary Society, which would be a body that would take the gospel to places that it had never been before. You see, actually, a proper understanding of God's sovereignty, which William Carey had, is the only insurance that the missionary enterprise will succeed. Let me explain that. Think of the size of the mission that God has given his people. Think of the immensity of it. Take the gospel to the entire world. Every pocket of people that inhabit the globe, take the gospel to them. What if God showed up and just told you to do that? That's a big task. That's an impossible task. And it is impossible unless God is the one who's doing it anyway, himself. Unless he's the one that's making sure that it happens. God orchestrated the use of Peter to take the gospel to the Roman centurion. And he does the same thing with us, the same thing with his church worldwide. He's the one that makes sure that the mission will succeed. Have you ever been overwhelmed by the magnitude of what God has called you to do? Have you ever actually been a little bit burned out by the thought of, God really wants me to reach this entire community, or God wants me to be a part of his plans for the nations? See, what happens if we lose sight of the fact that God is sovereign over the whole thing is that we will become burned out, we'll become stressed, and what will happen? We'll give up. We'll think about God's mission, it'll overwhelm us, and we'll step back and we'll just forget about it. And we won't be motivated to do anything. We lose sight of the fact that God is the one who's committed to it. He's bringing it about. It's his mission, not ours. Here's what we're called to do. Be faithful. Simply be faithful. Be faithful in your prayers. Prayers for the nations. Be faithful in your giving. Some of you can give to the nations. Some of you can go. Short-term trips, long-term trips. There are small ways that we can be faithful to cultivate a heart that cares for the nations such that we're actively participating in it. All the while, we're trusting that it's God who's doing it. He's the one that's sovereign over the whole thing. So let me encourage you to do those things, to be faithful in the little things that he calls us to do. Pray, give, go, all of those things. And yet, in all of it, rest in the fact that God is the one who's going to make it succeed. He's the one that orchestrates the details so that many will believe. So, with that out of the way, let's get back to our text here. There are lots of barriers between Peter and the Jewish people and the nations. And what we see in our second point here is that God gets rid of the barriers to his mission so that the nations can be rescued. Back to the details, verses 11 through 16. The vision that God gave Peter, it's weird. You read it and you wonder, what is happening? There's a sheet that descends from the heavens by its four corners and there's animals on it. Is this some sort of zoo experiment? What's happening here? Peter goes into a trance and it says that the sheet that comes down out of heaven is filled with all manner of animals and reptiles and birds. To quote Templeton the Rat, it's a veritable smorgasbord. The Lord gives Peter the go-ahead. Peter, rise, kill and eat. But you can see that there's a problem. Look at Peter's response. By no means, Lord, I've never eaten anything that's common or unclean. One commentator said, Peter, once again, is really good in the same sentence at calling Jesus the Lord and saying no at the same time. That's exactly what he does here. Peter didn't think that he could eat the animals on the sheet. And he says that the reason he can't eat them is because they're unclean. What does that mean? Well, in the Old Testament law for Israel, as a nation, God had dictated to them what animals they could eat and what animals they could not eat. You see the lists and qualifications back in Leviticus chapter 11. Why did God do such a weird thing? This is one of those parts of the Old Testament, when we read it, we wonder, what is this all about? You can eat the things that have the cloven hooves and chew the cud, but not the ones that don't have cloven hooves and that don't chew the cud. What is happening? What's going on? It's not health reasons. Some have argued this, that there's some sort of diet implicit there. Maybe you've taken part in one of these diets. It's not health reasons. It's an identity marker. This is one of the things that God gave his people to set them apart visibly as his people. It's like wearing a college shirt that identifies with your favorite team, or waving a national flag because you love your country. It's an identity marker. Just like circumcision and the Sabbath were for God's people in the Old Testament, so are the clean and unclean food laws. And so they would be eating and they would refuse an unclean animal like pork, which is a travesty. But they were showing the world, when they refused those things, that they were different. That God had called them out, that they were His, and that they obeyed Him, even if He gave them laws like this. And so Peter's Jewish world was filled with these clean and unclean laws. They were rabid about keeping those laws. And so he responds violently, "By no means. I've never eaten anything that's common or unclean. In other words, Lord, I would never break your law on this." And he probably didn't. He probably never broke the law. He probably only ate clean animals. But the Lord is about to tell him something that will change his world forever. Verse 15. The voice of the Lord came to him and said, "What God has made clean, do not call common." In other words, something has changed. The animals are all clean now. That Old Testament distinction, that Old Covenant distinction has been fulfilled and removed. It's now a new covenant. This is exactly what Jesus said back in Mark chapter 7, verse 19. Maybe you've thought of this. Jesus is telling the Pharisees, "Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?" And then Mark adds a little editorial comment. He says, "Thus he declared all foods clean." When Jesus came, he came to clarify what the law really meant against their Pharisaical traditions. But he also came to fulfill parts of the law. And this is one of the parts of the law that Jesus absolutely fulfills. It's part of the ceremonial and civil laws for the Old Covenant. God's people, now that Jesus has come, will no longer be marked out by ethnic group or by clean and unclean law. It's a new covenant, a new arrangement. It's not just ethnic national Israel now. God's people will be national, international, all across the nations. That's part of the symbolism here with these clean and unclean laws. Now, we need to make a distinction here. Just because we see some of the ceremonial or civil parts of Old Testament law fulfilled doesn't mean that something like the Ten Commandments or God's moral law has been just cast away and done with. The Ten Commandments are, when Jesus comes, he highlights them, he interprets them rightly. In no way are we saying that we're not supposed to obey God's law. What we're saying is that the markers of the Old Covenant people are not the markers for the New Covenant sorts of people. Something new has come. The dietary laws have been fulfilled. Here's the real problem. It wasn't the dietary laws themselves. Jewish people were supposed to have the clean and unclean laws and still care about the nations. All throughout the Old Testament, God's people Israel are told to care about the nations and to welcome them in. Here's the problem. They would have these sorts of laws that mark them out, and they would begin to think, you know what? We're pretty special. We're special people. God has set his favor on us. They would forget the fact that it was all by grace. They would start to think, there's something about us that's really, really special. Look at the way God treats us. And then they would turn and they would become arrogant and they would not associate with the Gentiles. That's what had happened in Peter's day. The Jewish Pharisaical law said they couldn't associate with Gentiles. Nowhere in God's Old Testament do you see that Jew can't associate with Gentile. It's a perversion of the law. And so what happens here is Jesus shows up and he removes the actual legal barrier. He fulfills that. And here, he begins to remove the seeds of racism within Peter's own heart. Peter can no longer view himself as above the Gentiles based on his ethnicity. And you see his response in verse 28. He says that according to Pharisaical law, not Old Testament law, it's forbidden for a Jew to associate with anyone of another nation. But he says, God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. In other words, when Jesus comes, all of those barriers are removed. The ethnic, cultural, and legal barrier, and the barrier within Peter's own heart that says, I'm better than you based on something ridiculous. And in our world, we probably understand that ethnically, culturally, legally, there's nothing that should prevent us from taking the gospel to the nations. But our problem might be a little bit like Peter's. Our problem might be that in our hearts we are reluctant to love and accept people that we feel superior towards. See, the root of the reason that we don't care for the nations is because we are really arrogant people, this guy included. The reason that we don't care about the nations is because we don't love people who were not like us. I was convicted of this once when I was an intern at a church in seminary. I was meeting with our pastor, and he was asking me, like a good pastor should, he was asking me, who are you sharing the gospel with now? Who are you trying to spend time with? And, you know, what are your conversations like? He was trying to encourage me, and I really didn't have anyone that I was trying to share the gospel with. And so I kind of made up, I didn't make up names, but I thought of a few people that I knew who were, you know, would identify as non-Christians, and I said, well, I'm trying to get to know them. And then he said something to the effect of, yeah, you know, it's really hard to share the gospel with people if you don't actually love them. And he just stopped. And I was just pinned to the floor because he captured everything that was going on with me right then. Yes, that's it. I'm not sharing the gospel with people because I don't love them. And I'm afraid if we're honest with ourselves, too often that's got to be the case with all of us. We don't care about God's mission because we just don't care about other people. Well, how do we overcome that? Well, it's not by dredging up some love that dwells hidden in your heart. Most of us probably don't have a lot of love that's just, you know, hidden in our hearts. The way that we can actually learn to love people better and care about the mission is to think about what Christ has done for us. See, the reality is, we are the nations. When this text was written, our world wasn't even known about. We are the nations. Think about the barriers that God removed to get the gospel to us. Not only opening up the message of his love for us to Gentiles, he caused the gospel to jump oceans so that it might get to this part of the world, to this continent. And so we need to contemplate the fact that God has done everything necessary to come to us, not because we're worthy, not because we're pretty, not because we're sweet, but because he is a gracious God who will be worshipped by all the nations. He did that for us. The more that sinks in, the more that penetrates our hearts, the more we'll stop thinking ourselves superior to anyone, and we'll be motivated to share the same message of mercy that we need to other people. That's the motivation. That's the key for us. As the old quote goes that I was reminded of last week, we're just beggars trying to tell other beggars where to find bread. That's exactly what we are. What barriers do you raise between yourself and other people? Are they racial to some degree? And maybe you would never admit that out loud, but if you're honest with yourself, there are racial barriers in your hearts. Maybe those are the barriers you would have. Maybe they're cultural. Not much appreciation for others because they're different. Maybe it's socioeconomic to some degree. What are the things that would prevent you from loving other people, especially the nations, and caring about whether they hear the gospel or not? Let us be people who dwell on what Christ has done for us so that we might get rid of all of those barriers in our own hearts and care about the nations, because he certainly does. So God begins to clear out the barriers so that these Gentiles can hear the gospel. And the way is paved for a message to be preached. In our last point, God rescues the nations through no other means than the gospel of Jesus Christ. He accomplishes the rescue through the gospel. Peter has a captive audience. The crowd has been gathered. They're anticipating some great news. This is a preacher's dream, by the way. Hey, come, tell us how to be saved. I've gathered everyone I know. They're right here. Great, I'll be right there. And so he does. He's faithful to preach the message. This is a Gentile audience, so you don't see him stringing Old Testament passages along and explaining those. He hits the high points of Jesus and the gospel in this passage. Look at what he, verse 34, he starts with the leveling thought that God shows no partiality. In other words, God doesn't favor people because they're white, black, whatever. He shows no partiality. There's no one who has a leg up in their relationship with God by being born a certain way. Then he begins to speak the gospel message. God sent his word to Israel, and the word that he sent is the good news of peace in Jesus Christ. So the message that Peter has for them is the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. Through Christ, you can have peace with God and peace with each other. Then watch the way that he paints the picture of Jesus. Jesus is anointed by God and the Holy Spirit. He went about doing good and healing those who were oppressed. God is with him. The Jews killed him by hanging him on a tree, a cursed death. And yet God raised him, verse 40. He appeared to Peter and the apostles as witnesses. He ate and drank with them in a real body. And the resurrected Jesus gave them this message to preach. Jesus is the judge of the living and the dead. And if you believe in him, you will receive forgiveness of sins. It's a very, very simple gospel message. Jesus lived a perfect life. He died an unjust death, and he was raised by God from the dead. And if you believe that what he did for you, you'll receive forgiveness of sins. Bread and butter, gospel message. It's good news for people who deserve the wrath of God. And in the middle of his sermon, he's interrupted, verse 44. In the middle of his speaking, the Holy Spirit falls on the people. And in a visible display, crazy things start happening. They believe. They begin to speak in other languages. And the Jewish people are amazed in verse 45. They had no idea that God would pour out his Holy Spirit on Gentiles. And yet he does. And it shocks them in verse 45. This is exactly like the event at Pentecost. Maybe you thought of this back in chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit fell on the Jewish people. It's the same language. The Spirit fell on them. He was poured out. They spoke in tongues or languages. They extolled God. We've talked about this before, but as the gospel goes to each group of people, the Holy Spirit is poured out on them. Back in chapter 2, it was the Jewish people in Jerusalem. In chapter 8, we saw it was the Samaritans, the half-Jewish, half-Gentile crowd. The Spirit fell on them. And now in chapter 10, the Holy Spirit is poured out on outright Gentiles, non-Jewish folks. What this means is that the full blessings of the new covenant have happened. They have arrived for these particular people. It's not just the message of Christ crucified, but it's the power to actually believe it. The Holy Spirit who gives new birth has showed up. And these people, all of a sudden the blinders fall from their eyes, their ears are unstopped, their hard hearts are changed, and they believe the gospel. There are no tears of Christianity. If Jesus is saving you, you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. That's part of the point here. And we see what happens as a result. Peter commands them to be baptized, even as he and the others had been baptized. Notice that. We talk about here baptism as an outward sign that someone belongs to the visible body of Christ. Remember, Peter used to think that the thing that marks you out as one of God's people is whether you observe the clean and unclean laws. But here, it's very evident that no, what marks you out as one of the people of God is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and being marked by the symbol of that, which is baptism. It has everything with new birth by the Spirit and believing the gospel. So at the end of all this, what's going on? Well, God has just reached the nations with the gospel message. No other way. He's causing Jesus to be preached and to be believed on by these Roman Gentile people. That's how he's rescuing the nations, through the gospel. We, in our community group Wednesday night, we had a really good discussion about social justice. Social justice is a way of referring to things that are happening in our world, that human suffering, things that need to be alleviated, things like world hunger and clean drinking water and housing issues and sex trafficking and this sort of thing. There are a lot of social justice organizations that are doing a lot of good things to alleviate that sort of human suffering. Things that we should care about. Things that we should be involved in as well. In the middle of our discussion about those things, though, someone said, you know, in all of this, we have to remember, if we fix all of these world problems, but we don't give them the gospel, we fix their bodies, and they're still bound for hell. And it was sobering for all of us, because in our world that we live in, we're really good at rescue missions. We're zealous, and we think, you know what? We're going to wipe out world hunger. We're going to wipe out dirty drinking water. And those are good things. Our hearts need to beat for those things, because they matter. And human suffering is horrible. And yet, if we stop short there, we've saved their bodies for a little while, and we've done nothing to help their eternal state. We've done nothing to see them saved from the wrath that is to come. And so the question remains, how can we be rescued not only bodily, but soul as well, the whole person? And the answer, over and over in our text, is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the only hope for our world. That's the way that God is going to save the nations. Peter says, to him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. What would you offer the nations if you could? Would you offer clean water only? Clean water is a good thing. We should offer clean water. We should be the people motivated to go and dig wells and do all sorts of things to provide that. sustainable agriculture, cure for diseases, good things. We should care. But do we offer that only? We have the only message that can see people saved from the wrath of God that is sure to come. And it's the message of Christ crucified and resurrected. Are you tempted to give in to the pluralism that marks our day? The idea that, well, you know, all religions really lead to the same place, and we don't need to preach Christ because in the end, you know, God's probably going to end up saving everyone. This is the spirit of our day. Most people believe this in our world. But let me encourage you, just because it's the majority position doesn't make it true. Every nation and people group needs to hear of Christ. He is the only Savior. And if you're here and you bought into that, or maybe you doubt Christianity, or you're not sure what you think, or you're wrestling with those things, let me encourage you, you're welcome here to wrestle with those things. We welcome you here to ask those questions and deal with those doubts, for sure. But let me urge you, take an honest reading of the Scripture. Read the book of Acts. Read one of the Gospels, John, perhaps. Read it and ask yourself, does Jesus give the ability for an all roads lead to heaven sort of way of thinking? Does Jesus allow for that? I think what you'll find is the answer is no. He's very clear that he is the Savior of the world. He's the only hope. He's the only hope for us. And if we're people who have begun to taste that, we will offer him as the only hope to our world. And we'll also care about alleviating human suffering, no doubt. The proper motivation for clean water is people who've been changed by the gospel. So, Jesus rescues us. He snatches us from the wrath to come. And he begins to show us the only message for the nations is the gospel of Christ. Our part of the world really is pretty amazing. If you've lived here for any amount of time, you know this. It's beautiful here. Habersham County, Northeast Georgia. I can fly fish to my heart's desire. Why would I want to live anywhere else? No doubt. But we dare not think that we are the only people in the world. Our eyes need to widen. We need to see our community and the world around us. The nations and the people of the nations need the gospel of Jesus Christ, just like we do. And he's orchestrating all of it in his sovereignty. He's the one that's responsible for it. He's getting rid of the barriers that would hinder the rescue of the nations, and he's rescuing them in the same way he's rescued us, in the preaching of Christ crucified and resurrected. Brothers and sisters, we have a God who will be worshiped by people from every tongue, tribe, nation, every pocket of people in society all across the globe. God cares about the nations. We are evidence of it. The question that we're left with is, will we care about the nations? Would you pray with me?